G'day everyone. I always pray that my sermons have an impact on people. I always pray that God's word, when it's preached, powerfully impacts people. But the sermon I preached a couple of weeks ago seems has had an incredible impact. But sadly, not the point I was trying to make. The point that's had a big impact is my discussion of Aldi stores. And it's gone all over the parish, my views on Aldi. So much so that the good saints at Bexley North, in fact, I forgot to bring it up. Brendan, could you just bring up my backpack? The good saints at Bexley North, our Bexley North congregation, they bought me a Christmas present, which is an Aldi store brick set. So all I'm going to say is 9 a.m. used to be my favourite. No, actually you are, because I now don't like them very much for giving me that because of my views on Aldi. But remember the point. The point is, like, people who shop at Aldi talk about it all the time. People who know Jesus and know how amazing he is should talk about him all the time. But let's pray as we turn to this passage. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that your word would have a powerful impact on us. Help us to realize this is not just the words of men, but this is your words. And so you are speaking to us this morning. And so we pray that we would listen attentively. But more than that, we pray that we would respond to it in faith and obedience like we should. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's nothing like a deadline or a due date to make you realize you've got to get moving on something. So as Brendan mentioned before, Christmas is now just 11 days away. Maybe you're someone who starts buying presents the Boxing Day after Christmas. But for me, as I wrote this sermon and realized that, I realized I probably should go buy some Christmas presents for Victoria and the kids. It takes that deadline of realizing, the end is nigh for me to actually get around to doing something. When I was at uni, there was always a saying that if flowers started appearing on the jacaranda trees and you hadn't started studying, you were in trouble. And it was like that was the trigger to realize, hang on, I better get moving. I don't know about most students, but it seems to be most students, school or uni students, they do nothing for 9 weeks of term. And then they suddenly realize, hang on, the exam's in a week and I better start studying. And it's the deadline that gets you moving. Now, it's not like Jesus has just been meandering around for the first 9 chapters of Luke's gospel. I don't want you to hear that. Over these first 9 chapters, Jesus has been doing amazing things. But now at this moment in Luke's gospel, where we've come to is the point where Jesus realizes the deadline is looming. The due date is upon us. Just go back to last week's passage. Go back to chapter 9, verse 51. Troy showed us this last week. This is the big turning point in Jesus' ministry. It says, when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up. This is so massive because this is Jesus saying, it's nearly time for me to go. I have come down from my Father's right hand. And so now he's saying that the flowers are blooming on the jacaranda tree. My time here is nearly up. It's nearly time for me to ascend back to my Father's right hand. But before I do that, I've now got to go and do the big thing I came to do. All of this teaching, all of these miracles have been preparation for the main reason Jesus came. Now it's time for the exam, if you like. I've got to go to Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, I will be betrayed by everyone. I'll be put to death because that's why I came, to die for the sins of the whole world. And then I will rise to life and defeat death and sin once and for all. And so Jesus leaves Galilee in the north. That's where the majority of his ministry had happened. He heads through the land of the Samaritans. But then where he's aiming for is into Judea and all the way to Jerusalem. But that fact that the end was nigh, what it also does is it makes Jesus really press go with his ministry. It seems like Jesus decides he really wants to maximize this short time he has left. He wants to make sure that every visit to every town all the way to Jerusalem is absolutely as worthwhile as possible. And so there are so many towns and villages he hadn't visited yet. But so what he did back in chapter 9, if you remember, he sent out the 12, his closest disciples. He sent them out and they were his representatives. He gave them authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons, but especially to preach the kingdom of God. That was their job. Now, though, as we come to chapter 10, and he realizes it's time to get going, if you like, he sends out this wider group of disciples in our passage this morning. This is like Jesus' franchise model, if you like. This is McDonald's before McDonald's existed. He chooses 72 other disciples, 36 pairs, and their job is to go out and prepare the way for Jesus. So their job is to go into every town, every village, and get them ready for Jesus to come through. So that Jesus doesn't spend long in any of these towns. He just comes and spends a short amount of time. This is basically the first evangelistic mission. That's what's going on. 36 pairs of people going out in Jesus' name with his authority, but especially to preach the news of the kingdom. Now, please understand, this is a very specific mission. You can't just take what Jesus says here and think it gives us our mission strategy for our church, or it gives us our how we should support our missionaries and so forth. Don't say after reading this passage, oh, we shouldn't be letting our missionaries wear sandals. It's not, Jesus says, no. They were speaking before Jesus died for the sins of the world. Their message was, get ready. Jesus is coming to your town. Are you ready for the king? You must be ready to listen to him. You must be ready to trust him. We live after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And our mission is to the whole world. Our message is for the whole world. And we share the good news. Jesus has already come. Jesus has died for your sins. Jesus is risen. And we say to people, get ready for his return. Get ready for when he comes back in glory. Make sure you are found trusting in him, believing in him, living for him. But like them, our message is get ready, because the king is coming. So yes, we're in a different situation to them, but there are still lessons we learn for our situation. So come with me, look at this great moment, and we'll see what he said to them and what it then says to us. So the first lesson I want us to see is that our mission is God's mission. Come with me to verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 is a really famous verse. It says, he told them, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So for those 72 disciples, their mission was overwhelming. All these towns to go and preach in, and so little time. And if you think about it, that's even more the case for us, isn't it? A whole world who needs to hear about Jesus. Every person on earth needs to come to know Jesus. Sometimes you can feel like, I don't know about you, but sometimes you can feel like in your family or in your workplace, you're the only Christian there. You're the only witness in that situation. But remember, this is God's harvest, not ours. That's the point Jesus is making here. And so before we do anything, Jesus says the first thing we should do is pray. Pray for God to work. Ask God to do something about the discrepancy between the size of the harvest field and the number of harvest workers. Pray that God would raise up more workers for the field. But as you pray that prayer, know this. Know what God's first answer to that prayer will always be. Jesus says, pray, but then straight away, look at verse 3, he says, now go. How is God going to answer the prayers of the 72 for more workers? Through their efforts, by blessing their going, by using their preaching of the news of Jesus to other people, people who would then become followers of Jesus and who would then join in as fellow workers in the harvest field. And so suddenly, it went from 72 to 144, and 144 to 288, and I can't keep doing the maths, but you know what I mean, up to millions of people taking the gospel to the world. I think people often misunderstand this verse, verse 2, and maybe you've still misunderstood it in your head. I want you to see this. We often think it's calling on us to pray that God would work amongst us, amongst Christians, to raise up more people to go out as missionaries or become pastors or become evangelists. And that is a good thing to pray. Pray that we would send out more people. Like we sent out Lama to Vietnam recently. You know, that is not a bad thing to pray. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Here Jesus is just assuming everyone who becomes a Christian becomes a worker in the harvest field. You see, they might be a picker of individual grapes, or they might be a tractor, but to be a Christian is to be a harvest worker. What Jesus is praying here is pray more people will become Christians, because every Christian will then be involved in working in the harvest field to see more people come to know Jesus. The idea that someone might come to know Jesus and not then want other people to come to know Jesus, that someone might come to know Jesus and not want other people to hear the good news of Jesus is just so foreign to Jesus. He just cannot contemplate it. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a harvest worker. Let's go to the next point, which is that God's mission will divide people. This is verses 3 to 16. So Jesus sends out his 36 evangelistic teams, but before they go, he wants them to have realistic expectations. So he warns them. There's going to be some negative responses. Look at verse 3. He says, "Now go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." I don't know about you, but that's not a great selling point for me in going out. He said, this is going to be hard work. There are going to be people who do not like what you say. There are going to be people who will get angry at you. There are going to be people who will reject you. This is a tough gig I'm giving you. You know, you are innocent lambs, but our world is harsh and doesn't always respond to Jesus or his message. But there will also be people who welcome you and people who welcome the message you share. Same message, two responses. So let's look at the instructions Jesus gives them. Come with me to verse 4. First of all, he says, "I want you to travel light and I want you to travel fast." He says, "Don't carry a money bag, traveling bag or sandals. Don't greet anyone along the road." Now, as I said before, this was specific to this mission. When we sent Lama out to Vietnam, we weren't wrong to let him put two pairs of sandals in his backpack. Now, Jesus told them to do this here to make a really, really important point. So what's the point? The point he wants them to show is, and he wants to give the opportunity for them to see, is that how people respond to the sharer of the gospel shows how they have responded to Jesus. How people respond to the preacher of the message shows how they respond to the content of the message, which is Jesus. So Jesus wants to give people the chance to either welcome and show hospitality to his disciples or spurn his disciples. So he says, you're to walk into every town and you're to offer God's peace to everyone. And if someone then receives you warmly, then stay with them, accept their hospitality. That's how I'll provide for you. And by the way, that is the model right through the New Testament, that people who benefit from the preaching of the gospel provide for the person who shares the gospel with them. But he says, now don't take advantage of that. I don't want you to then go to every town and build up a war chest, if you like. No. Just get the hospitality you need. But then from that house, be my representative to that whole town. Use the home of that person who welcomed you as an evangelistic base, if you like, to share the gospel. And so he says, what are you going to do? You're going to heal the sick like I've been doing. I give you that authority. But especially, look at verse 9, tell them, the kingdom of God has come near you. And that's what they were doing. What they were doing was getting people ready to receive the King of the kingdom of God, the Son of God, because Jesus was following them into all these towns. And so Jesus is telling them how they receive you will show you how they are going to receive me. Now, we're going to come back to that, but first we need to see the other side of that coin. Because then Jesus says, sadly, you won't get a welcome like that in every town. Look at verse 10. He says, when you enter any town and they don't welcome you, go out into its streets and say, we are wiping off even the dust of your town that clings to our feet as a witness against you. Know this for certain, the kingdom of God has come near. He says, look, in some towns, no one will welcome you. They may not be like wolves. They may not be antagonistic on every occasion, but here it's not even that. They just won't welcome you. But do you notice how, even so, Jesus says, still share exactly the same message with them. Do you see that? Either way, whether they welcome you or not, they've still got to hear the same message. What's the message? The kingdom of God has come near you. The king is coming. Get ready for Jesus. But as you share that message in those towns, Jesus says, make a really big show of wiping the dust off your feet. So what's that about? Why did they have to do that? And he's not saying just quietly as you leave town, just tap your boots. He's saying, go out into the square, and as you preach this message, make a big show. We are wiping the dust of your town off our feet. What's that about? Why'd they have to do it? Well, to wipe the dust off your feet in that culture was a very, very dismissive, almost rude thing to do. And so here, what it is, it's a statement of judgment on these people for refusing to welcome Jesus. It's not a final statement. It's not condemning them forever, because if you think about it, some of these people would have become Christians after the resurrection of Jesus when the apostles went back out preaching the gospel. It's not saying that's it for you. Now there's no hope of forgiveness. But Jesus is saying you must show them in a really graphic way what a serious thing it is to not receive Jesus. Jesus is saying you must do this to make it absolutely clear to them this is not some difference of opinion. This is not some funny little decision like which football team you support or anything like that. This is not some minor failing. This is not some minor error. This is the biggest mistake you will ever make. You are culpable for this decision to not receive Jesus. This is life and death. This is heaven and hell. And Jesus explains that really powerfully from verse 12. Look at verse 12. He says, I tell you, on that day, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. Sodom was the most evil city that ever existed. It was so evil, God wiped it off the face of the earth. You can read about it in Genesis. But Jesus says it would have been more bearable to have been a citizen of Sodom than it will be for you if you do not respond when the message of Jesus comes to you. And then Jesus picks other local towns. If you look at the next few verses, he picks Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, the towns where Jesus did hundreds of miracles. And he makes the same point. It'll be terrible. It'll be like Tyre and Sidon, which we read about in Zechariah in our first reading before. It'll be like it was for those cities if you hear about Jesus and yet reject him. Now, I want to pause at this point and get us to reflect personally. The point we need to see here is that people do not just need to hear about Jesus. That's a wonderful start. People need to hear what a serious thing it is to reject Jesus. Following Jesus is not one choice of many. It's not just the best choice of many options. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Accepting Jesus is not a matter of opinion, it is a matter of life and death, eternal life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. And so first of all, I want to say to every person here, if you are someone who has not yet put your faith in Jesus, I want you to hear that. Please don't keep putting it off. You have heard the good news. You have heard about the King. The King Jesus has come and he came to die for you. He came to pay the price for your sins. You must respond. There is nothing more important, nothing more urgent. Come and talk to me about what is stopping you? There is no more important decision. But then for all of us here who've come to trust in Jesus ourselves, it's worth asking in the light of this passage. This is the question I want you to have ringing in your ears as you go home today. Do the people I love know how important I think it is that they come to know Jesus? Do the people I care about actually know that I think it is a matter of heaven and hell for them, life and death? I'm not saying go home and wipe the dust off your feet. I'm not saying go and do that in some graphic way. But do you communicate to the people you care about just how much Jesus matters? Do you communicate so that they can be in no doubt what you believe hangs on their decision about Jesus? Because that is the question of this passage. Do we have the courage and do we love people enough to risk offending them so that they might find salvation? But some people might say, I'm not going to listen to you, but if Jesus came and spoke to me, then I'd listen. If you had people say that to you, you know, I don't listen to you, but if Jesus did a miracle just for me, then I'd listen. That is not true. And that's the point Jesus makes here. Look at verse 16. He says, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. And whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. In his surprising wisdom, our Father and Jesus have decided to use average people like us to share his gospel. And if a person rejects someone who shares Jesus with them, they are rejecting Jesus. And if a person rejects Jesus, they have rejected God and they have rejected his mercy and they have rejected his grace. But of course, the opposite is also true. If a person receives the one who shares Jesus with them, They accept Jesus, they have come to know God, and they have come to know his mercy and his grace. And there is no joy, if you've ever experienced this joy, you'll know this, there is no joy quite like when you get to be the person who in some way helps someone come to know Jesus. Isn't that right? There is no joy quite like being a person who has the opportunity to share Jesus and seeing a person put their faith in him. Which brings us to the next part of the story. I've called it the power of the gospel. Come with me to verses 17 to 24. So the 72 go out. Yes, there are some who rejected them, but there are a lot who didn't. And so the disciples come back so excited. Look at verse 17. The 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They're going, Jesus, we didn't just see people healed. We saw demons cast out. You didn't even tell us we could do that, but we did it. It's amazing. And most wonderfully, people have welcomed us and people have so welcomed you. If you've ever, as I've said, had the joy of seeing a family member or a friend turn and follow Jesus, you know how wonderful that is. There's no greater joy. But Jesus wants them to know that actually there is something bigger happening than just the sharing of the gospel. Just look from verse 18. He said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What's he talking about? I don't think he means he literally saw Satan dropping out of the sky. I don't think that's what he means. He means you, as you did this, you were contributing to the downfall of the devil. That's what you were doing. You were kicking Satan in the teeth as you went out and cast out demons and healed the sick and shared the message of the kingdom. Satan has one business, which is stopping people trusting God, stopping people giving God the honor and the glory he deserves. So Jesus is saying to them, every time you healed someone in the name of Jesus, every time you cast a demon out of a person in the name of Jesus, and most especially every time you told people the news about Jesus, you were putting another nail in the devil's coffin. When we share the gospel with people, we are involved in a spiritual battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, it calls it a spiritual warfare. And it talks about, therefore, our weapons are spiritual, our weapons are faith, our weapons are the word of God, our weapons are prayer, and so on and so forth. But Jesus is telling us here that the devil will do anything to stop people hearing about Jesus. He will do anything to stop people hearing that message. And he will convince you all sorts of things. He'll convince you now is not the right time to share Jesus with that person, that there'll be a better time in the future. He'll convince you there's no way that person would ever be interested in hearing the gospel from you. He'll convince you that there's no way you could ever share the gospel with someone. There are all sorts of lies the devil has, and we look and we see all our weaknesses and we see all our failings. But do you know what the devil's worst nightmare is? It's the average Christian timidly asking their friend to church. That is the devil's worst nightmare. It's the average Christian nervously, probably getting it a bit wrong at points, trying to explain to their friend why they follow Jesus. The devil hates that, and every time it happens, Jesus sees the devil fall. If we jump down to verse 21, I think this is what Jesus is saying in these verses that I can't give the attention they deserve. But look at verse 21 with me. It says, at that time, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. I don't know how the 72 felt at that point, being told they're not wise and intelligent, but the point Jesus is making is God works through the weak. He works through the humble, at least in the eyes of the world. These 72 were not the religious heavyweights of their time. They were fishermen and carpenters. The Pharisees and priests would have been laughing at their mission. What are these 72 country hicks doing? But God used them in this incredible way, which is a great lesson to us if we are ever tempted to believe Satan's lies that we could never be used by God. There is nothing so powerful as a humble disciple of Jesus sharing the news of the kingdom. Which brings me to the last point. I've called it the greatest joy. Verse 20. So the 72 disciples come back. They're over the moon. They've achieved great things. People had been healed. People had responded in faith. They're on a high. And it's great. It's great to be when you get to be a part of what God is doing. It's wonderful when you see that. But then Jesus reminds the disciples that they should be over the moon even if no one listened. They should be over the moon even if everyone rejected them. Because if you know Jesus, and so you're one of God's children, then you have a joy that nothing can change. Look with me at verse 20. I think it's a wonderful verse. He says, however, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. See what Jesus is saying? That's the greatest joy, knowing that God has welcomed you into his family, knowing that God has a place for you in his kingdom because you have come to know Jesus. He has chosen you. He has written your name in the book of life, as it says in the book of Revelation. The Christian has this unshakable, unbendable, unchangeable reason for joy and contentment. Our eternity is secure. Next to that, nothing else matters. God has a place for you in his kingdom. Rejoice in that. When I read that verse, I always think of the Apostle Paul and how he would write over and over again, I am full of joy. And then you find out he wrote that while he was chained up in a prison cell, sort of saying it to someone else to write down. And yet he could say, I'm full of joy. He'd say, I can handle anything. My present circumstances don't mean anything because I have the joy of knowing my name is written in heaven. I haven't dealt with everything in this passage, but I want to wrap up there. And we're going to have a question time today, I was being told, so that'll be after the next song. But like the 72, we have a mission. And our mission is the mission that Jesus gave all his church. It's the mission I was talking about when I made those unfortunate comments about Aldi a couple of weeks ago. We've been called to go out as workers into the harvest field. People need to hear the good news of the gospel, and we are the means God has decided he wants to use so that people might come to know Jesus. So what do we have to do in the light of Luke chapter 10? Well, first of all, we have to pray. This is the first thing. I'll do that in a moment. Pray that more people would come to faith, more people would join us in God's work. So we have to pray and we have to go. Some will go to Paraguay. Some will go to Vietnam. Some will go around the corner to Carlton Public School. Some will go into their workplaces. We'll go to all sorts of places. But definitely, whatever you do, pray and go. But more than anything, do not forget, if you trust Jesus and follow him, whatever happens, rejoice in the fact that your name is written in heaven. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these first 72 evangelists. We thank you for their mission. But Father, we know that our mission follows theirs, and we are called to go out into this world to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, to share Jesus with people. So we pray that you would raise up more harvest workers, that more and more people would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour and so would join us in wanting to share him with others. And we pray that wherever we are, whether it's in school, in uni, in the playground, in our workplaces, with our neighbours, that we would have the courage to share the gospel with people, the news of Jesus. But more than anything, we rejoice. Because we know Jesus, we know with certainty that our names are written in heaven. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.